Go ahead and have a seat. And as you're being seated, take your copy of the scripture, open it to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. If you do not have a copy of the Bible with you, feel free to use the Pew Bible in the racks in front of you. John is in the New Testament. If you can find the book of Matthew, go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just about two-thirds of the way through your copy of the scripture, you'll find the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 6. When I lived in Reynoldsburg, we lived right around the corner from this little bakery. And we used to love to walk in there and kind of check it out. And they would have shelves filled with fresh baked breads and all sorts of other bakery items there. And the thing that really just sort of appealed to us, honestly, was the breads. And from time to time, we would buy a loaf or two of bread and take it home. We didn't do it often. It was a little bit more expensive than what we could pay for bread somewhere else, and the kids were little and money was tight, so you had to be a little discerning. But it was well worth the trip, even if you went in there and didn't buy anything. You know, you could just kind of walk in and, you know, smell. And thankfully we never got thrown out for that, but you know, it was something that was just, there's nothing quite like that. If you've ever lived near a bakery or drove past a bakery on the way to work or something like that, that smell is rather captivating. That idea of fresh baked bread and all of that goodness is just something that just sort of speaks for itself. I'm kind of hungry now, so I'm going to be done. And but in our culture, you know, that's just kind of the way bread is. You know, it's something nice. It's something that if we have it, great. If we don't, no big deal. It's almost a luxury, an afterthought. It's almost something that, you know, I don't think we've probably ever made a recommendation of a restaurant based upon, you know, their bread is to die for. You know, the rest of the food was horrible, but they've got really good bread. You know, bread is just kind of a tack on, an add on to our meals. But in the day and time of Jesus, bread was a necessity. It was a staple of people's diets. They didn't have a lot of meat. Fruits and vegetables weren't as common as you might think. Bread was a very, very big deal. And as we come to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, we find the first of 7 I am statements of Jesus. On 7 occasions in the Gospel of John, Jesus will identify himself and characterize who he is by saying, I am blank. And in this chapter, he refers to himself as the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. And that word I am has its roots in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, we read those verses together just a few moments ago. God reveals himself to Moses as the great I am. And as we come into this book of John, Jesus frequently echoes that statement to show himself to be God. And all throughout this 6th chapter, Jesus uses the backdrop of the Exodus to reveal that God is providing an even greater deliverance for his people. You may recall that the Exodus is the high water point of Jewish history. It is in the Exodus that God miraculously delivers his people from bondage and captivity in Egypt and brings them to the home that he has promised them. It was the centerpiece of Jewish history. But in the person and the work of Jesus, we have an even greater exodus. Now, there's a couple of points of context that I want to flesh out a little more before we dive into our chapter, into our passages. And again, the first of those is found in Exodus chapter 3. And let me sort of flesh out the story that I've just told you. The children of Israel are in captivity in Egypt. They have been enslaved and have been enslaved now for a number of years. And God confronts Moses in the burning bush. And in the midst of that conversation, Moses says, "If they ask me, who has sent me? How do I answer?" And God says, "Tell them, I am." The phrase is related to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And with that in mind, we come then to this sixth chapter of John. And in the opening verses of this chapter, which, by the way, is the longest single chapter in the New Testament, John and Jesus use, again, the backdrop of the Exodus, the narrative of the Exodus, to flesh out God's deliverance of His people from sin. In the beginning of the chapter, Jesus has fed the 5,000 with loaves and fishes, and then He's had to pull away from them because they were pressing in on Him to physically take Him and make Him their king. Jesus pulls back from them, and in the course of getting away from them, we find that He walks on the water to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the next day, the crowds sought Him out. They managed to find Him. And that's where we pick up. So let's begin reading in the 25th verse of John chapter 6. And there it says, "When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set His seal.' Then they said to Him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent.' So they said to Him, 'Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And they said to Him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.'" Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time together in Your Word. And we just pray that as we open it and as we study it and as we grow in it, that You will help us to grow in grace, that You will give us ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth of this Scripture, that God, that You will work in this time in our lives in a way that honors You. God, I ask that You move me aside. I pray for Your voice to be clearly heard. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to look at three themes in this chapter. The first of those is found in the paragraph we just read. And that is simply that many seek Jesus on their own terms. You see, we want our physical needs met. The crowds had followed Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He had miraculously fed them with loaves and fishes the day before, and they wanted more to eat. They were looking for more food. And many people today come to Jesus seeking some sort of payout. Fix my marriage. Give me a promotion. Heal my sickness. Get me that raise. And I want to be very careful here, because there are those that come to Jesus in the New Testament seeking these things. And many times Jesus provides them for them. And it is by no means wrong for us to take our burdens to Christ, to lay them at His feet and ask Him to work. But what we must guard against is this. We must guard against the notion that Jesus is there to give us stuff. We come to Him simply because of what He can give us. He is some sort of cosmic gumball dispenser, some sort of divine ATM. We're not interested in Him, just what we want Him to do for us. That's one of the flaws of the so-called prosperity gospel. And we've talked about this before, but those that will stand and proclaim and wrap it in some misinterpretation of Scripture that God exists solely to give you stuff. He wants you to be healthy and wealthy and succeed and to be rich and famous. Jesus came to deal with the sin in our lives that separates us from God. He has so much more to offer us than simply stuff. But like this group of people, we want our physical needs met. And we want our deeds rewarded. They come to Jesus, and Jesus confronts them and said, the only reason you've come to me is looking for more food. You didn't believe the signs that I did. And the crowd then asks Jesus what they could do, what work they could do. And we are like that in so many ways. What do I have to do to get paid? How do I get mine? What do I have to do to get what I want? What do I have to do to get what I deserve? When's mine coming? When's it my turn? If I'm good enough, God will give me what I want. If I do enough, God will accept me. Jesus told them, it's not what you do, it's in whom you believe. He said, the work you need to do is not something to earn your right relationship with God. Rather, it's by trusting in the one God has sent to make you right with God. The hymn writer said it best when he wrote, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. So we want our physical needs met, and we want our deeds rewarded, and we want our gods in our own image. And so they say to Jesus, well, what sign can you do? I mean, after all, our forefathers ate manna in the wilderness. Remember the Exodus event? Remember we said the backdrop of this whole chapter is the Exodus, and when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness in the midst of the Exodus, there was manna to eat every day. Manna, literally, what is it? The best we can ascertain, it's some sort of a bread-like substance. And they say to Jesus, well, back in the day, our forefathers ate manna in the wilderness. And so they say, what signs should we look for, since that's what they got? Jesus corrected them that the bread their forefathers ate in the wilderness did not come from Moses, but rather it came from God the Father. And that God the Father would give those that come seeking Him not manna, but new bread that had come from heaven. And so they ask Him for this bread. And Jesus tells them, I am the bread of life. You see, in seeking the temporal, they were showing that they were still looking for a physical king. Now remember, one of the great struggles that we find in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, is this, that the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah that would come and literally, physically establish a kingdom. That he would throw off the shackles of Roman occupation and that he would restore Israel to its heights and to its glory. And so by and large, that's what the average populace was looking for. And this crowd is no different. In seeking something temporary, they were looking for that physical king. They were still looking for a Messiah born in their own understanding of what the Messiah was to be. They wanted someone like Moses. Moses had delivered the children of Israel from captivity in Egypt, and surely the new Messiah will be someone like that. And the rabbis had often taught that when this day comes, when this Messiah arrives, and when this new age dawns, there will be new manna from heaven. This was who they expected the Messiah to be. This was who they wanted the Messiah to be. This is how they understood God, and this was the God for whom they looked. And one of the great struggles we have is making God in our image. That is, we define Him to be who we want Him to be. He approves of what we approve. He disapproves of what we disapprove. You see, that's how we so easily justify our own sin and behavior and attitudes, isn't it? God looks at my sin and it's okay and He understands. God looks at your sin and, oh, you're going to get it. Our God acts like us and He thinks like us and He works like us and He does what we would do if we were able to do what we want to do. Our God always pulls over the person that buzzes us out of the left-hand lane flying 80 miles per hour. Our God always shows retribution on the gossip and the backbiter at work. Our God always gets the person who doesn't handle things the right way, the way that we think they should be handled. But all the while, our God looks the other way when we're the one doing 80 in the left-hand lane. And He turns a deaf ear towards our gossip and our backbiting. And He turns a blind eye to when we don't do the things that we should do. But this idea of defining God, of creating God in our own image, saying, well, this is what I think God is, that's not at all the biblical view of God. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. God made us in our image, or God made us in His image. We do not make Him in ours. He acts on His terms, in accordance with His plan and His omniscience, not our limited understanding. So as they come seeking Jesus on their own turn, then Jesus subtly redirects their focus. And He redirects our focus as well. In verse 35, as they are looking for this bread from heaven, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Well, what does He mean when He says that? He's not wheat or pumpernickel or Barley? What does he mean when he says, I am the bread of life? He means simply that he satisfies our greatest longing. He says, those that come to him shall not hunger or thirst. It's more than physical food. It's more than getting a full stomach. It's more than meeting our temporary need. It means that Jesus meets the deepest longing of our lives. He brings us into a right relationship and a right standing with the eternal creator and sustainer of all that is. The God that made us in his image, Jesus enables us to stand before him confidently. It's reminiscent of the words in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus, as the bread of life, satisfies the deepest longing, the most central, most need in our lives. And in doing so, he secures us for eternity. He says that whoever comes to him, all those that the Father has given to him, all those that the Father have enabled to come, Jesus will not cast out. He does not lose any of those entrusted to him. My dad has a knack for making the strangest observations about the strangest things. One day he was talking to me and he said, hey, have you ever wondered how a mama duck walking with all of her ducklings can't do math but knows whether or not she has all her ducks? To which I replied, no. I've never wondered about that at all. And then I got to thinking. And so now this morning I say, have you ever wondered? I don't know how that works. I don't know how Mama Duck knows that she left wherever it was she left with five baby ducks in tow and knows when she gets where she's going. You know, where's Rufus? He was here a minute ago. Somehow she knows that. I don't know if she can count. I don't know if she can do math. I don't know. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus has never lost one of his. And I'm pretty sure he can do math, in case you're wondering. But how secure is it to know, how comforting is it to know that when we come to Jesus, we don't have to be worried about getting left behind somewhere? A few years ago, we went on a mission trip to Brooklyn. And we had 20, 21 people, and there was this consuming fear. We would kind of all go on free time together. And one evening we went to Times Square. And Times Square is Latin for a big mess of people so much you can't move or breathe. That's there's people everywhere. People everywhere, lights everywhere, and you're trying to walk. You got this group of 20 people. And through it all, you have this consuming fear we're going to lose someone. You know, so you keep looking around, you know, and you got Bob Gardner back there on point. He's kind of like, you know, all right, I'm hurting him this way, you know. And every woman in the group at some point in time turns around, where's Cynthia? You know, looking for, you know. And so this group sort of is hurting around. And again, you're just consumed with this fear, someone going to get lost. You know, I didn't want to come back that following Sunday. So, you know, we went with 21. We left a couple, but they were rascals. It's okay. We're better off without them. I mean, you know. And I think sometimes we wonder, hey, is God going to forget about me? God is not going to lose us. In Jesus, we have eternal life. He doesn't lose any of those entrusted to him, and he assures us that he will raise us up on that last day. And in a world with an ever decreasing amount of security, how comforting is it to know that what we've invested in Jesus is safe? As he explains this to the Jews then, verse 41 picks up and says, "So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?' And Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.' The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink, and whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.' And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum." Jesus reminds us that he meets our greatest need. And the crowd had gathered as he says these things, and they begin to grumble. And like them, we often grumble about what we don't understand. This gathering of Jews began to grumble, just like the children of Israel did in the Exodus. Remember how they grumbled and grumbled and grumbled? Well, this group is grumbling because they couldn't come to grips with the idea that one from heaven could have earthly parents. They're going, "Wait a minute. You're the one from heaven, but you're Joseph's kid. I remember you when you were this big. How does that work? How does this come to pass?" And many of us grumble against God when he doesn't work in ways we think he should, or he doesn't work as quickly as we think he should. Why doesn't God do what I want done? Why do I have to change my life to accommodate him? Why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do that? That's what should happen. And we grumble like they grumbled, but Jesus reminded them, and so he reminds us, that our greatest need, or that our need is greater than any temporal need. He said, "Guys, listen, while you're grumbling about all of this, understand something. The manna that your forefathers ate in the wilderness was temporary. It met a physical need. It was sufficient for a point in time. But those who ate it died. But those who partake of me will have everlasting life." He says that God will teach them. That is, that in fulfillment of the prophets, God will instill on the hearts of those that follow him a desire and an ability to do the things that God has called us to do. You see, we spend a lifetime working and accumulating and longing for stuff that doesn't pay off in the end. And at the end of the day, it really hasn't amounted to much, has it? The need we have is far greater than one money or success or anything else can provide. It can only be met by Jesus. And so as he closes the chapter, or as he closes the section, Jesus reminds us that our need is met in him. He tells them that he would give his flesh. And the last several verses of this section get a little overwhelming to us because we read it and sort of like the Jews that were standing there, we get confused. When Jesus says that he's going to give his flesh, what he means is he's going to die. That his provision for us would cost him his very life. You know, one of the most humbling things in my life is the fact that someone gave me a working organ from their body so that I could live. And as much as that overwhelms me, it is much more overwhelming to stop and to think that Jesus died in my place so I could live. And he not only died in my place, but he died in your place. He gave his flesh. And what we must do is embrace that sacrifice. We must trust in it. Now, understand, this closing paragraph about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, it has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. It is not a teaching on the significance of the Lord's Supper whatsoever. That's why so many are off base when they begin to teach that the elements involved in the Lord's Supper are literally the body and blood of Jesus, or the elements involved in the Lord's Supper are transformed into the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, or they become infused with the body or blood of the Lord Jesus. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. He's saying, listen, I'm going to give my flesh for you. I'm going to die for you. And for that to have any lasting difference in your life, you're going to have to embrace that. You're going to have to consume that. You're going to have to totally trust that. You ever tried to sit in a chair that you don't completely trust? You go to a cookout at a friend's house, you're sort of the last one to arrive. And they're all sitting around, and they have this one chair they pull out of the garage from 1936. And you start doing the quick physics in your head, and you're thinking, I don't think that chair is going to hold me up. I'm a little nervous about that. But you don't want to be, so you kind of sit down. But you don't really sit, but you kind of sit, but not really. You're sort of there, but no. You don't completely trust it. You're trying to act like you trust it. You're trying to show everybody else that you're trusting it, but you don't really trust it. And when it's all said and done, you leave and your body reminds you of who did the work, doesn't it? Your legs hurt, your back hurts, your hips hurt, and you think, why do I hurt so much? Why am I so sore? I didn't do anything. Oh, yes, because I didn't trust that chair. And you see, when we don't completely trust Jesus, who's trying to do the work? When we don't completely trust that the death of Jesus is sufficient to cover all of our sin and make us right with God, and we're still trying to do it on our own, at the end of the day, we're pretty exhausted by it all, aren't we? We're still somehow trying to earn something that God has given us in Christ. And as long as we don't fully trust in Him, then we're not really trusting in Him. So Jesus says, you need to trust in the provision that I'm making. And in that is eternal life. In that is security. In that is the very thing that will satisfy the deepest longing of your life. Almost 50 years ago, the Rolling Stones summed it up when they said, I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. Because I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. And I can't get no. I can't get no satisfaction. Now, this is where you should be thankful. This is the conclusion of the sermon, and I'm trying to set the right tone, or else I'd Mick Jagger walk right across the stage as I read that. You know, but it's not going to happen. The stones summed up our plight, didn't they? Because if I were to ask you this morning, what is your greatest longing? And as your mind tries to get around that question, odds are the greatest longing in your life is not what you really think it is. You see, all of the things that we pursue are our efforts to fill a void in our lives. And those things fail to provide any lasting satisfaction whatsoever. And that's why we always need more of them. You ever notice that no matter what we get, it's never enough? You ever notice when our team wins the big game, what are we all of a sudden worried about? What are we going to do next year? Now, Browns fans, hang in there. One of these days, maybe, you might possibly know what that's like. It's all good. Why do we run our credit cards up buying more and more and more stuff we don't need? Because we think somehow accumulating that stuff will make us feel better. If I had a bigger house, if I had newer furniture, if I had better clothes, if I had a newer car, if I had a better boyfriend, if I had a better wife, if I had better kid, you know, I mean, we're always something else, something else, something else, something else, something else, something else, something else. And we go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, thinking that somehow that next thing is going to meet that need, fill that void, give us that one thing we lack. All of a sudden, all of the pieces will fall into place, and suddenly, boom, we'll be happy. We'll be content. We'll be satisfied. But all of that stuff is temporary. None of it lasts. So only Jesus can truly satisfy. And only He can give us any lasting satisfaction. So let us trust in the bread of life and find fulfillment and satisfaction in Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your provision for us. And we come this morning and we ask that You will help us trust completely and fully in You. Lord, we're never going to find satisfaction in all the places others tell us to look. We're never going to find lasting satisfaction coming to You on our own terms. We're never going to find lasting satisfaction trying to get rewards for what we do. We're never going to find lasting satisfaction defining You and making You into our own image. We're only going to find satisfaction. We're only going to have the greatest need of our life met when we completely, fully surrender and trust in Jesus. And we rest in Him. And we realize that He has done everything it takes for us to be right with You. And when we rest in Him, when we repent of our sin and we place our faith in Jesus, we find this peace and the satisfaction for which we've been longing. Help us this morning to rest in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing together this morning. I want to invite you to